Matthew read for us a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I know many of us draw strength from this passage, especially the end of chapter 9. It is encouraging and is challenging to look at a man like Paul and to get an insight into what he went through. He says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." Everything Paul did and said was for the sake of the gospel. And he did it so that his body would be disciplined, he would make it his slave, and after he had preached, he himself would not be disqualified. Can you imagine Paul being disqualified from the faith? But he ran and he fought and he lived in such a way so that he would not be disqualified. And then we come into chapter 10. He says, "For," or "because," or "so, I do not want you to be unaware." This is the Apostle Paul saying, "Listen, I do not want you, Christians of Corinth, Christians of the valley, I do not want you to be unaware of something." So this is Paul speaking to Christians, and there's something that we ought to not be unaware of. What is this thing that we should not, what is this thing that we must be aware of? What is he talking about here? He says, "Brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Who's he talking about? These people who passed under the cloud, who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink which came from the rock, and that rock was Christ. Who are these people who are supposed to be the fathers of us Christians today? I mean, I thought God was our only father. Well, he is our only heavenly father, and he is our only true father. But notice the connection Paul makes. He's talking about the Israelites as they were in Egypt. We're talking here about Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And he says, "Do not be aware of what happened in the wilderness. Do not be unaware of what happened to these people here." And notice, not only does he command us, "Hey, go back and learn some lessons from these books, because there's important things that you ought to pay attention to." Not only are we commanded, but we are also drawn by a relationship to these men. We're going to read about Moses today, the humble father who protected his people, even when they turned away. We're going to read about Caleb and Joshua, two young men who were confident and brave and led the people. We're also going to read about some sons of Israel who were fearful and blind and unaware of God's leadership in the wilderness. And so as we talk about these people, let's consider these men as the forefathers of our faith, as people who provide us both with an encouragement, but also with a warning. A few weeks ago, we started studying through Numbers, and we talked about the idea that God and His Word absolutely needs to be the center of our life. And we talked also about we have to keep Him as our center, because as long as He is in the middle, we can keep ourselves from getting in the way, right? Boy, I'd do fine if I would just stay out of the way. So we keep God in the middle, and it keeps ourselves from taking over and leading us astray. So today we're gonna pursue the question of how do we face our future? How do we face the challenges that we face each day, that perhaps seem small, or perhaps in some instances seem so great? How do we face these things and keep God as our center? Because a God-centered life faces the challenges of tomorrow with full trust in God's leadership. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 13. Let's learn lessons from the forefathers of our faith, from men who set examples for us in good ways and in bad ways. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, a story that if you spent much time in Bible class growing up, and perhaps even if you were not in the church growing up, the story of the spies, the 12 spies who go up to check out the promised land. Numbers chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. Now again, it's not because God needs them to go check it out because, well, I don't know what's over there. Okay, God knows exactly what's over there in the land. And we're going to talk more about the extent to which he knows. But the people don't know, and the people need to be given a vision of where he is taking them. And so notice these men. They're funny names, right? Don't you have some funny names in your family? Can you think back to some of your grandparents and great-grandparents, and they perhaps have some odd names? I'm not going to mention any because I know I'll offend somebody. And I may do that enough already, so we'll skip that part. But notice these names and think of these men as fathers in the faith. These were the names of the men, verse 4. Shemua and Shaphat and Caleb and Ilgal. Hoshea, which we find out is also Joshua. Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sethur, Nabi, and Giul. Odd names, but men who provide us with warnings and encouragement in our faith. And in some of these men, we will see God's warning because they're most remembered for how they did not trust God, and how they feared the things that they were going to face, and how their fear crippled them. And that's the legacy that some of these men have passed down to us today. But there's other men, a select few, who are remembered for their faithfulness, and for their trust, and for their bravery. So which legacy do you want to leave? Which legacy do you want to leave for your children and those who are around you? So God says, send these 12 guys up there. These guys go throughout the land of Canaan. They're down in perhaps the Sinai Peninsula now, and they go up into the Promised Land from the south all the way up to the north. We're talking about where Israel one day would be. This is the Promised Land, and they get to go up through it. They have an advanced stage pass, right, a backstage pass to see what's going to go on at the big show. We get an early viewing of it. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. He said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort, then, to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the first time of the first ripe grapes. Perhaps July, perhaps August, when these men head in there. And Moses says, I want you to pay attention. I don't want you to go in there with rose-colored glasses and just pretend like everything's okay. I don't want you to go in there with a negative attitude. I want you to go and see what God has provided for us and come back with an accurate picture of our future. And what do they find as they go up into the land? What do they find as they go throughout this space? Turn over to verse 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch of grapes with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. Now, I don't know about you, but when Jenny sends me over to the fruit aisle, I get a cluster of grapes, and I have one of those silly bags that I can never get open, right? That's the size of grapes that we're talking about here. Well, the bag, I'm afraid, is not going to do it for this cluster of grapes, because how do they carry it home? It says they have to suspend it between a pole. So either they look really silly with the tiny little sack of grapes hanging there between this pole, or they have grapes that are perhaps this big. Indeed, it is a good land. God is good. God is exceedingly good because there are also enemies dwelling within this land, but they also see the goodness of God. And so what should the spies see? They should see God is amazing. He has already prepared this place for us. God is powerful because he's brought us from slavery into the Promised Land, and only a powerful being could do that. We ought to be thankful for the goodness. We ought to be faithful. How long do you think God has been preparing this place? Were the spies about to come up over the hill and God says, oh, I better make it, snap it into existence? Is that what happened? No. It's been in existence for much time, and God has been preparing it, and He's been growing it, and He's been allowing it to be fruitful and a fertile land. And they also see that God is truthful, because He said, "I'm preparing a land for you that I will take your fathers to." And they come up over the hill, and they see it, and indeed, God is a truthful God. They ought to see a land that is full of a God who is powerful and thankful and faithful and truthful. Notice verse 30. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it.'" Caleb comes up over and he says, "This is awesome. I know there's some things there that perhaps are going to be difficult, but all I see is the goodness of God. All I see is the faithfulness of God. And I don't know how he's going to work this out, because there's challenges we have to overcome, but I know God is already working on a way. I don't know the way that God is going to help us take this land. I don't know the way that God is going to help us succeed in what we need to do, but I know God is already working on it. He hasn't revealed it to us yet, but I know He's already been working on it." Unfortunately, this is not the report that was shared with the rest of the people. Verse 31 and 33, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants.'" Can you imagine that, coming back and saying, "Even the land eats people up"? Sounds like Alaska, right? The land eat people up. It's interesting that the fascination, this is a complete side note, that the lower 48 is having with Alaska now. People, I call up friends at home and they say, "Oh man, have you seen that show?" And I'm like, "No, I haven't." And you know, life's somewhat normal up here. Anyway, "The land devours its inhabitants, and all of the people who we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim." If you have a King James version, it says, "We saw the giants." The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So rather than seeing a land that has the potential and that is full of God's goodness, they find it to be less. They believe themselves to be powerless, and because of that, they are thankless and faithless and truthless in what they share with the people. They think that God's brought us here to be destroyed. He's not powerful enough to provide for us. They see the goodness of the land, and rather than giving thanks for what He's going to give them, they make no mention of what God has provided in His power. And they say, "It's going to be giants versus grasshoppers. It's going to be giants versus locusts up there. We don't stand a chance. All the people are huge and powerful and amazing, and we are grasshoppers in their sight." How do they know what the people of Canaan think about them? They said, "Well, we feel like grasshoppers, but they think we're grasshoppers too." You ever do that? You ever think somebody thinks less of you or something other than you? How do you know what they're thinking? They don't know. They're in so much fear that they see themselves as small. But as we will read later in Numbers, and as you read on in Deuteronomy and in Joshua, those people in Canaan start to fear these people. They don't look at them as grasshoppers. They start to look as Israel, as the giants coming, because the giant of a God that comes behind them. But that's not shared in the report. You know, it's interesting how two people can look at the exact same evidence and come to completely different conclusions. Have you ever run into that in your life? You're looking at the same set of facts or the same idea or the same vision, and you're coming at it from completely different angles. These people saw the same exact thing. Caleb and Joshua saw the same exact land that the rest of the ten saw, and yet a completely different approach to life. Why is that? Let's go over to 14, verse 24. Numbers 14, verse 24. God gives us a little insight into Caleb. He says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." Caleb and Joshua, these men have a different spirit. They have a different disposition. They have a different mindset, obviously, from the other people that are with them. But why is that? God says it's because he has followed me fully. Literally, this means Caleb is fulfilled to walk behind Jehovah. Caleb is fulfilled in his life to continually walk behind God. Are you fulfilled to walk behind God? Or do you feel as though you need to run on ahead? Do you feel as though you need to go on ahead or do something different or veer off the path from what God has for you? Caleb was content to follow God, and because of that, when he went into the new land, he saw what he was supposed to see. He followed God's leadership with confidence because God had already provided an answer to the challenge. And I don't think it's fair to say that, well, Caleb was ignorant. Caleb chose to forget about the challenges that were there. You know, sometimes we can have a positive attitude about things, but we're ignoring the facts. Caleb is not ignoring the facts. He's looking straight at him. But God is in his equation. God is already providing an answer to the challenge. Before they even saw what the challenge was, God was providing an answer. God was putting together an answer for them. Turn over to Psalms 106. Much of this, I think, is David's commentary on what's going on here. We don't need to look outside of the Bible for commentary. We can look right inside and find this. And so Caleb and Joshua have the right attitude about the land, but guess what? They still have to deal with the people who are grumbling and the people who don't believe in God. How do you deal with that? We may see the vision and we may understand where we need to go, but, oh, if it weren't for people, right? If it weren't for people, this would be easy. Let's read about these people in Psalm 106. Because, you know, often we are those same people. 24 to 27. "Then they," Israel, "despised the pleasant land," or the promised land. "They did not believe in God's word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter in the lands." And so let's go back to Numbers chapter 12. And as we do, let's see how Moses, the humble father — we've read about Caleb and Joshua, the confident fathers who trusted in God. Now we're going to look to Moses and his humility and how he dealt with the people around him. What do we know about Moses from Numbers chapter 12? What about Moses' disposition? It says here in verse 3 of chapter 12, "Moses was a very humble man, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." And here's what Moses has to deal with. Turn back over to chapter 14. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices," in verse 1, "and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" And verse 11. Before we read verse 11, how excited do you think Moses is to lead the people right now? Not very excited. Notice what option God is going to give Moses here as they have this discourse. Verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I had performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them.'" And here it is. "And I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." Notice the choice. Notice what God is saying to Moses. He's saying, "Look, I'll wipe everybody out, and I'll start over with you, and I'll make a mightier nation with you." How would you react? Moses could be done with it and start with new people. What about that? Tempting, Moses? Just be you and God. You guys could start it off the right way. Seems like God can do it. Seems like it would be a display of God's power if he just wiped everybody out. Notice verse 12 to 16. I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a greater nation. Verse 13, sorry. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath. Therefore, he slaughtered them in the wilderness. It seems like it would be powerful for God to flex his muscles and destroy these people. But Moses says, that's not true power. True power is not in destroying and obliterating and wiping out. What does he say? Let's notice here in verse 17. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Moses and God, because that's where Moses learned it from, understands true power. Where is true power? It's in loving kindness. It's in slowness to anger. It's in humility. And it's in forgiveness. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are many turning points and high moments and low moments in the Bible. But what we're reading about here is a moment in which the unfaithfulness of the people seems like it might overcome God's plan. But the unfaithfulness of the people will never overcome the faithfulness of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Sounds like a verse that Moses would have used. I'm going to endure all things for the sake of the chosen. So they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we die with him, he will live with us. I think I read that wrong. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The faithfulness of God overcomes the unfaithfulness of man. Moses followed God's leadership with humility because of this fact. Let's go back to Numbers 14, and we'll finish up here. We've seen the confidence that Caleb has displayed in God's leadership because he knows God is already preparing a solution, and it is just for him to be faithful and to look for that solution. We see the humility of Moses because he realizes it's not about me. It's about forgiveness and it's about loving kindness. And now we're going to see the reaction of the different sons of Israel. Numbers 14, verse 32. Numbers 14, 32. Because God does not protect them from all of the consequences. He doesn't wipe them out to the last man, but those who are disobedient still reap the consequences of their actions. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. Verse 38. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. It's a tragic story that the sons have to suffer for the unfaithfulness of the fathers. That they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness being shepherds and enduring the punishment that their fathers had endured. And they have two things. They have the two things that we have today. They have the example, the warning of their fathers of how not to be disobedient. And this is part of what will sustain them in the wilderness. They know how bad it is, and they know how bad the wilderness is, but they have something to look forward to. They have the promise of God. They have the promised land and the encouragement of the Scripture to guide them forward. What did it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5? It said that God was displeased with most of them. But what does that also mean? It means that He was well pleased with a few of them. Because these sons of Israel who followed God's leadership, they were aware. They were aware of the consequences of disobedience, but they were also keenly aware of the blessing of obedience. So let's consider the challenges that we face today. Let's consider the things that are before us today. We can be confident that God is already working on our individual challenges. He's already working to accomplish the vision of this church, to be a church that plants churches and grows preachers and grows the church here in the valley. God is already working on that. Pray that you can participate. Pray that your eyes can be opened to be involved in this mission in some way. Spread good reports about what's going on. Because today's challenges are tomorrow's strengths. We also need to walk humbly with one another. And we need to humbly plead for those who are unfaithful. We need to honor God by honoring His people. Speak well of each other. And pray for mercy. And finally, we need to heed the command and the connection that we have with the people of the wilderness that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10. We need to be aware of the examples of those who have gone on before us. We can't deny them, because if we do, we'll end up exactly how they were. So pay attention as you read. Pay attention to these men and women who are our fathers and our mothers in the faith. Let them encourage you. Learn from the encouragement that Scripture provides and also the warning that we see there. May God continually bless us in our effort to be faithful to Him. If you have a need this morning, perhaps you struggle to trust in God's leadership. Perhaps you're struggling with confidence, and you would like to have the confidence that you can have in trusting God. If there are brothers and sisters that need prayers, or if you need to plead and ask for prayers for brothers and sisters who are unfaithful, then we can do that for one another. We can always be aware of the examples God has given us in Scripture. If there's any need, I pray that you'll come forward while we stand and sing together.